You can pull me down just a hair up there on the sound. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We have been teaching weeks now on the adequacy of the sacrifice that Jesus offered. Now, he returns to the theme that he's had to deal with throughout this book of Hebrews. The people that are going to go back from the foundation they have in Christ. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. I wish you could get to where God wants you to go without patience. Do you ever pray for patience? And then complain about the circumstance that God gives you that requires patience? God, give me patience to get rid of these irritations. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And I want you to know that these verses really are a prelude to the 11th chapter. The writer never heard a chapter and verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And I want you to underline those words, because I think I'll come back and preach on that text some other time after we've gone a ways in the 11th chapter. Habakkuk said it first. And then you'll find it in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 11. And you'll find it in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 17. And each of these, and I'm afraid we're going to have to even pull it back a little further until I get the bounce off of this blackboard and find out where it won't ricochet into that speaker over there. Turn it. Let's see what that does. You hear any roar? Nothing wrong with your set. It's all right here. In Galatians 3:11, Romans 1:17, and Hebrews, in this verse right here, the 10th chapter, the 38th verse. You'll find it in Habakkuk, in the 2nd chapter, verse 4. They all quote it. Interestingly enough, the book of Galatians is talking about life. The book of Romans is primarily talking about righteousness or being just. And Hebrews is talking about faith. And before I finish Hebrews, I'm pretty sure we're going to go back to this verse of Scripture and show how that God lets it be quoted three different times because we ought to emphasize it differently. The righteous by faith shall live is what you'll underline in Galatians 3. The righteous by faith shall live. And you'll emphasize the righteousness of faith when you're in the Roman letter. The subject here in Hebrews is faith. The just by faith. Made just by their faith. To whom their faith is accounted as righteousness. They got to live that way. Now some of you will remember earlier when God is warning about the people that are the children of promise that he brought forth out of Egypt. And they didn't make it into the promised land because they couldn't keep going the way they started. They could believe, but it wouldn't last. And were admonished in the midst of those illustrations that the rewards that God has promised, the rest which is obtaining his promise, comes to those who keep hanging in there on the same foundations that they started. How do we start? How much of your salvation is measured by feeling? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just And with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And the subject that we're going to talk about is the life and the living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, it's not enough to start. You got to keep on. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But then he encourages, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that faith is what you ought to have there, because belief is not enough, but of them that faith to the saving of the soul. And then we have that verse that I've preached on more than any other verse since I've been here. I've woven it into every message I've preached, no matter what text I start with. I'm glad I finally arrived to this one, so I don't have to weave it in. It is the substance of the lesson for several weeks. Now faith, pistis is the Greek word. And again, I take us back to that foundation. You did not, once you learned the word in the Greek, you did not need any added. It involved the mind, it involved the heart or the emotions, and it involved the will. It involved the mind in fastening an agreement of the mind, agreeing. It's an agreement of the mind to some idea, some fact, some concept, but it's not enough to just believe it in the sense that the mind agrees and idea hangs together. There must be the rising trust of the emotions, a confidence that motivates full-orbed faith, which must include the will in a literal hanging or fastening of the body, a literal leaning as leaning on a staff, a taking hold of the body and responding to the confidence and that which the mind has agreed to and making the actions hang in there on what the mind has accepted. That is all embraced in that second word. Now, an activity which hangs the body on the confidence in that which the mind has gripped. Won't you write that out? Now, the faithing action which hangs the body on what the heart has confidence in and the mind has agreed to, that's all in the first two words. This is not a definition of faith. It is a description of what faith produces. It is a description of product that flows from a function. And faith, as the New Testament defines it, demands a subject, which is the faither. And it has to include an action, which is faithing. And it produces a result. And that result is the faithed. Put in your dictionary. If Webster would join Faith Center, he'd add those words to his dictionary or whomever writes the dictionaries of today. This definition of faith is an active thing that requires a subject, an action produces a result. And you can make as your object many things. The faither can make as the object of his faith his own faith. There are people that have faith in faith. Faith in his faith. Faith in another's faith. That which God's going to talk about is what's been his subject throughout this entire book. Those that are separated from the crowd of ordinary people are those that hang their body in confidence that when God says it and his word is uttered, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So the faither reaches up and says, I'm going to hang on that word until what God has declared, which is already heaven's rule, becomes the result of my path because I'm hanging in on that. Now that is what introduces this subject. Such an activity that pulls heaven down will not accept the contradictions in your experience to what God's word has declared. will not accept that the circumstances that surround you are the final word, but accepts the fact with God there is no time. He's the Alpha and Omega. And as Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, we're to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Here it is. Hallowed be thy name, literally, the name of thee. Let it be set apart and expressed. God's nature is expressed in his name, and heaven is ruled by his nature. So we're saying, let it rule here. The kingdom of thee, literally, let it come. The will of thee, let it be done. And we have not because we ask not, because God covenanted a plan that put the release valve on heaven's rule. And that release valve that must be turned is an interceding, articulating voice. We have not because we ask not. And if some of my people in full gospel circles would ever wake up and get off the defensive, the positive reason is much more powerful than the negative reasons for speaking in tongues, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, because there are things that are in God's will that wait the asking voice to be released. And we who do not survey the whole body of Christ don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Maketh intercession. And don't you spiritualize that and say it's already being done up there. You read on down in Romans 8, you'll find another reference to intercession, which Jesus is doing at the throne, and he needs no help. But there is an intercessory role committed to us, and the prayer lifts and articulates according to God's will the needs. And we have this confidence, as we sang earlier, that when we ask according to his will, it'll be done. Well, if his word has declared it, God never says something that he doesn't intend to do. He never utters something against his will. When he said it, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It awaits the Father to make heaven's will become earth's expression. Here comes the collision. Circumstances on every side, denying what God has willed. That gives the intercessor the opportunity. For he can seize that opportunity. And he can bind on earth and bind in heaven. Release on earth and release in heaven. Because God, he said to Jeremiah, I will hasten. And the picture in the word that is used is the gathering of every element, like a magnifying glass grabs the rays of the sun. He gathers every element of his nature, and as a force, he brings it upon his word to cause it to come to pass. You don't have to talk him into it. We become the release valve. Now, the heroes of faith are those that say, when God has declared it, I will reach up and hang my body and my action on that, no matter what the circumstance says. That's the collision. That's the conflict. That's the denial of heaven's rule. Fathers are going to hang in on what God said. Now, such faithing action is the substance. A lot of words translate substance. I pick a word of my own choosing. Faith, like this, concretionizes. Another translation, faith is the title deed. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Transubstantiation would have been a better translation than simple substance. Faith, literally, brings on to the stage of time what the promise gave as a hope. The source of hope is God's Word. Fathers grab the hope and hang on until it becomes substance. From hope, in front of them is the promise, gives them the hope, activate faith, and they leave a trail. And the trail behind them, hope became fact because God found a feather that wouldn't let go. That's your salvation. That's the first difference. Am I going to have trouble with Mom's galluses tonight? All of you people losing weight, there's two of them in our church that put in their bids for my mother to buy them suspenders for Christmas. And she said, no more. So I'm telling you, what she'll provide now is galluses, not suspenders. And you kids, ask your parents what that is. Faith that hangs in there leaves a concrete platform, which is why I say it concretionizes. That gives to me a mental picture of an idea, a plan, a form that was provided by God's Word. At first, the form is laid out. The substance that is poured in and mixed is not too substantial. But give it a while, you're going to leave a concrete platform. You can just knock the forms aside and it stays there. And that's what faithing produces. Title deed gives the same kind of concept. Title, faith, is what gives you the title deed. You may not appear to own a piece of property, but you can march on that property and claim it if you got the title deed. Faith becomes the title deed for God's Word moving into the scene of history. Faith pragmatizes, literally, the evidence. The Greek word pragmatizes. We get pragmatic from it. It works out to be seen in the experience of man what previously was not seen. Same principle. Your action of faithing leaves onto the scene of human experience what previously was not seen, but it's seen after you do it. I'm making a simple thing complicated. But I want us to understand that this is not a definition of faith. The word is axiomatic. Faith is self-defined. You learn it. It includes all of those things. If you make God's word your object of faith and you hang in there, which is faith or faithing, the result is you leave on the stage of history substance where hope was only there before. You leave on the stage of history seen outworkings of God's promise where previously it was unseen. Now, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. And the King James messes that up a lot because it introduces the possible suggestion that faith is what makes you understand that the worlds were formed. Put a comma in. Through faith, comma, we understand that the worlds were framed. By the means of faith, if you want it better and straighter, by the means of faith. Now, God has made a statement. Faith evidences hope. The concept becomes concrete. Faith pragmatizes or works out an experience what was not seen. Now I'm going to show you, God is saying. By the means of faith, that's the starting point. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You want that simplified? And I think you ought to write it in your margin. By the means of faith, we understand that God formed these worlds not from things that exist, but from not a thing. He spoke his word, and everything was. The King James makes you suddenly use faith as an understanding instrument. My understanding of it has nothing to do with the fact that it happened. What God's word is declaring is what's just been defined as a result of faith. God says, now look at this faithing action. It started everything through faith, comma, by the means of faithing. The worlds themselves were formed by God's word from not a thing. He didn't sit down and find a messed up universe that had evolved from something and sort of mix them. Sprinkle this in, sprinkle that in, put it together. There was nothing. Not a thing is the picture in the Greek. Vacuum. Nothingness. God, the first ultimate faither, spoke. And we learned earlier that Jesus was the speaking agent in the opening of Hebrews. But God, from that plan in his mind, I hate so simply, but if I would carry the meaning of faith, it was not a question to him. He knew what would happen. God is one person that's got to be careful what he says. Because with God, things and words are the same. When he speaks, that's it. Forever it's settled in heaven. And from not a thing, he spoke. And nothing became the worlds. Everything. Now that's the proper place to start. Because non-faithers, those that God condemned earlier, as having apistis, they put an A in front of it. They don't have anything in between. You either are going in reverse or going forward. No neutral gear. The problem of the first generation that lost the promise, no matter what God did on Monday, circumstances on Tuesday that were seen would blot out the unseen reality of God. He could supply them, deliver them, open the Red Sea, sweeten the waters. But he could lead them to a place called Rephidim, as we've seen. God said, go to Rephidim. They knew what it meant. Rephidim meant a place of rest. When they got there, as we've seen already in our studies, it was rocks and cactus and dirt and dryness. Their behavior, their action, was to hang their life on the circumstance that denied God's promise, was to orient themselves the opposite of leaning onto God. They leaned on the circumstance and not onto God. Now, God's saying, let's get this faith business started right at the fundamental starting point. It really comes down to your whole faith in God as the creator, the controller, the subsidizer of the world. Through faith, the worlds were formed. That's the same action that God is pleased with in us. Now look around you. Every emotion of our life, every action of our life is based upon seeing things. I feel sick, therefore I am sick. I see a problem, therefore the problem will dominate. And I'm ready to believe God and have faith in God when he changes the circumstance. And when I see his hand in the circumstance, overpowering the circumstance, then I will believe his hand. And I'm like Elijah, paying attention to the effects of God's presence instead of the still small voice. And that's where most of the revival Christian world is. You don't have to be a man of faith to believe God in the midst of a miracle. Men of faith produce miracles because they refuse to be bound by what they see. They make up their mind, God's word formed what I see, so I'm on safer ground hanging on what he said than what I see, because what he said controls what I see, made what I see, will dissolve what I see. So that's the power, this is the effect, that's the cause, this is the result. Hang there. And that's all faith is. And God started it. His word made everything out of nothing. So you better stay on that which lasts forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but thy word forever. Now, he starts the roll call. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Next witness, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Then linked to Enoch, as we will see, he does an elaboration, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Third witness after God. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then to Abraham. Now the choices are not by accident. If you study this 11th chapter of Hebrews, you'll find some names lifted out of God's word that are not in consecutive order. You'll have some illustrations come up that in the history of God's book are encountered before, or after rather, they come up, even though history has them after, they will come ahead of some others. Because God is illustrating a principle, and I want to concentrate on Abel, I want to concentrate on Enoch, and I want to concentrate on Noah. And the reason these are selected, and when you read the record in God's book, it's very slim. But Abel is worshiping faith. Enoch is living faith, or faith at worship and faith alive and living. And Noah's going to be the type and the picture of witnessing faith. And you that have been listening for a long time are going to see once more God's consistent. We usually start with the life of faith or the witnessing service of faith. God's record starts with a worshiper getting himself right. Now go to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to study Abel tonight, as we're going to study each of these fathers in turn. Encounter him in Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had sinned. And most of you know that story. It's in the third chapter. An interesting thing not always picked up on by those who read through the Bible quickly. They clothed themselves. How many of you know the story that they clothed themselves first with fig leaves, and they didn't want to stand in God's presence unclothed? And they put on fig leaves. God took them off and clothed them with skins. Now, to some people who read that, that would just be happenstance. In fact, some pragmatic person would say he put skins on them because it lasts longer than leaves. What does the word atonement mean? How many of you remember? Covering. At oneness is the English use of it. But the literal, that is what the English word breaks down to. But the literal word being translated means covering. And the whole happening of the atonement is a covering. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. It fell on him. Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is a covering. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was a covering. We've been studying that with the cherubims having folded wings, exactly fitting over the Ark of the Covenant, inside of which were the tables of stone, God's righteous standard. Between that standard and the worshiping priest and the petitioning priest was the mercy seat, or the covering atonement. And God's presence was there, and between God's standard and the believer was this solid gold covering atonement. Atonement always covered. And in that very first relationship between man who had fallen and God, there was the recognition, intuitive, by the ones that had sinned, that there needed to be a covering between them and God. This is what Reinhold Niebuhr would call the imageness of God in man. That capacity to always intuitively respond to truth when you first see it. That ability when you turn a light on a room to see dust when it's there. What you do with it is the character issue. But the capacity to see is there. And they intuitively knew that sin had separated them. And between them and God, there needed to be a covering. God established in the first garment that the covering must be the result of sacrificial death, which is why it was the skins of animals. And he drove them out of, just hang that up because I'll come back to it at another time, but the very garments at the outset. The first mention of blood in the Bible is the reference that the blood of Abel, in the story we're going to look at, calls and cries forth from the ground where it had been spilled. But the principle of sacrifice is in the 21st verse of the third chapter. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make. Not only was it skins of a slain animal that covered them, a life spilled provided their covering. The Lord God made it. Even in that early verse, God is nailing down the principles of salvation, the good news of the gospel, that in that moment when they are the recipient of his wrath, he still provided a covering that he made that was the result of a substitute death. And then the Lord God gave his judgment in the 22nd verse. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. Eden, as you know, if you've been listening to me teach for a long time, means the heart of God. And he sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Now in later days, as we've already seen, when they would come into the tabernacle and once a year on the Day of Atonement commune with God, On this mercy seat was the presence of God. And the same cherubims that here are going to have flaming swords to protect the entrance to the Garden of Eden where the Tree of Life was, their wings are folded and they behold with worshiping attitude God and man communicating again according to God's plan in the tabernacle. But here says, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the Tree of Life. I think I want you to write down the translation of this verse. I didn't originate it. Jameson, Fawcett, and other commentators. And he. Write it down. I'm going to go slow. Because this is a better translation. Take that word placed, for example, and circle it. He drove out the man and he placed. 83 times in the Old Testament, that verb is translated to dwell. This is the only place that is translated placed. So the odds against it being accurate are 83 to 1. Same word, 83 other times in the Old Testament, is translated to dwell. And that's why I want you to translate it differently, because I want to show you something that is implied in God's book. It's not there unless I lay this foundation. Cain and Abel had instructions about how to make their offerings. Abel and Cain did not come out of ignorance and just guess. And Cain didn't stride in with an offering like blind Woolly coming out of the dark and offer his fruit of the field and be surprised with God's reaction because he had no knowledge. I want to show you the basis for Cain and Abel knowing what should be offered, which was God's word, the will of God already revealed. They not only knew what should be offered, they knew exactly where to go and offer it, because it says Cain brought and Abel brought. They didn't just flip coins or whatever they'd flip. They had a place, they had directions, and they had a time. Because God's a just God. He didn't send Adam and Eve out with no directions. He clothed them and he sent them forth. And this is what I believe to be the most accurate translation of the 24th verse. And he, that is God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden between the cherubim. Let me give it again slow.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
Let me give it again slow. And he, God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden between the cherubim as a Shekinah. Put a comma after cherubim. As a Shekinah. That is fire tongue or fire sword to keep the way to the Tree of Life. Let me do it again. He, that is God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden between the cherubim as a Shekinah. Because that's what he did in the tabernacle. He would come down to dwell. And the word translated to dwell does not mean permanent abode, but it's like a similar word in the New Testament where Jesus struck a tent and moved into human flesh. Whether it's a periodic or a regular or a permanent, the word means a place of abode. And he came to dwell at the east side of the Garden of Eden, between those cherubims, as a Shekinah glory, which is the word used for the presence of God, which best described was as a shining light when exposed to it. Now, it's important to see that, because I am totally convinced, as are Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and other commentators, that God did not leave Adam and Eve without a place of access. He drove them away from the tree of life. But he didn't just leave cherubims there with flaming swords. He established a place, and the cherubims were there with flaming swords, and God is Shekinah glory now, veiled in light, no longer walking as he did in the garden because sin had separated. But now God would still meet Adam and Eve at a place in the east side of the garden. And he would come as Shekinah glory, as he was later to do in the tabernacle. And there guarding it would be the cherubims with their swords. And the swords were drawn. Now, eventually, they're going to fold their wings as the Shekinah talks with the high priest based upon the plan given to Moses in the tabernacle. As now we have access with a veil rent to a throne of grace. But it is very important. He drove out the man and he dwelt. If you want an absolute translation, he dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. If you see that, then you know that Abel and Cain had a place to go to. They didn't just out in the middle of their field. Let me show you why. Adam and Eve bear a son. Cain is his name in the first verse. And some of you parents, listen close. She named him Cain, which means possession. For, she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. It's mine. That possessive attitude. And I'm going to ask when I get to heaven if that was not the seed from which the tree grew. Because I can just see old spoiled brat. He's mine, isn't he pretty? That possessive parental attitude that became the seed for little old spoiled brat Cain to think he's all right. I mean, taking my mother's view of me, I'm something else. I'm speaking as Cain right now. And she again bears brother Abel. By then, I guess she had borne the fruits of spoiling Cain, because she named him vanity in the same way, in the same meaning of the word that Solomon uses the word when he says, empty of life later in his years. Oh, I've had everything, but all is vanity. So from possession to vanity. A child psychologist might start with those points and come up with some interesting answers of parental attitude. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, how many of you have in your margin, at the end of days? Let me see your hand. A literal translation of that third verse is, and at the end of days, it came to pass. And there are a lot of scholars, and whether I'm a scholar or not, I'm in this camp. I believe that not only did God leave a way open at the east of the garden, not only did he provide a meeting place, which was the place that they were to go to have access on his terms even then, I believe he established a time. And most of God's laws had roots prior to Moses. And there is the legitimacy for reading it, and at the end of the week, as the end of the days and the week, which would be the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Every day is a Sabbath to the Christian. We set aside the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, and that's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. All of them have become holy now. We just, with the New Testament disciples, set apart the first day of the week and gather around our Lord. But in the Old Testament, 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest. And I believe, with many others, that he not only set a place, he set a time. At the end of the days, they were to come. At the end of the days, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Underline the word brought. And it's a directional action. They knew where they were going. And Abel, he also brought. I don't believe Abel was out here in the pastures with his sheep, and the mood came upon him, and he slew a lamb, which was the firstling and the fattest of his flock, and he offered a sacrifice. And way over here in an orchard, the mood comes upon Cain, and he gets a basket of fruit. And then Cain, he offers it. What happened? You got to read into the reality of the circumstance. Who told Cain that God accepted Abel and didn't accept his? But if you will accept the premise that there was a place and a time, you have two brothers coming from their respective frames of life to that place. And all through God's book, he shows in the Old Testament his acceptance of a sacrifice by consuming it with fire. And at this place were either flaming tongues of fire or flaming swords of fire that the cherubim had. And I firmly believe that at the given time, at the end of the week, to the place that had been given to them as the place to go, taught to them by their parents, they each brought their sacrifice. And there in the presence of God, they offered it. And God accepted one and didn't accept the other. And what was the difference? Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. I know I'm on ground of personality in Scripture that everybody that's gone to Sunday school has studied. Every skeptical sinner that I know that studied the Bible at all is always going to try to drop that one on me. Where'd Cain get his wife? I'm not going to answer it tonight. If I'm pressed, I might. But in the process of time, I want you to see that this familiar story, God lifted a man out of it and put it into modern Hebrews 11. And it's so easy to lose the point God wants to make in the familiarity with the old story. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? And this scripture here probably is one of the most, if you were to get in your library a bunch of commentaries, you would find pages on this seventh verse. If thou dost well, God said to him, shalt thou not be accepted? And thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Out of all the alternative arguments on the verse, let me just simplify it. Why are you upset, Cain? Go my way. do what I have ordered, offer the sacrifice that I accept, and you'll do well. But if not, like a lion, I know the word sin also means sin offering, but I don't think that's the proper translation here. I think it means just what it says in the metaphorical picture of the original. Like a lion crouching at the door, sin waits at the door to pounce on you. And that last phrase, you're going to lose your inheritance. Because he was the firstborn, and he had the natural right to rule over his brother. And God in mercy, having provided a place of access, having established a time for him to come, and giving them, as I'm going to show in the implication of Scripture in a moment, a method that was his way, Cain simply wouldn't accept God's way. And he brought that which was his product and that which was the fruit of the ground that God had cursed. And you can't get good out of bad. And he would offer the product of his hands to God and offer that which was other than what God demanded. And then he's mad because God doesn't accept it. Why are you wroth, Cain? Just do what I have ordered and I'll accept yours too. But if you don't, like a lion at the door, its crouching sin will seize you and you're going to lose your inheritance. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, where's Abel, thy brother? I have an idea. Cain showed up next week. He came marching back again. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? Because why would God, and as I really want to point out tonight, no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And I'm filling in gray areas. And I want to carefully point out where we have supplied interpretation in that which is literal. You can hang your life on the translation. 83-1 for the word dwelt instead of placed in the 24th verse of the third chapter. Now you tell me why God would talk to a sinning man like Cain and then give all the complicated teachments later of the barrier between God and man, letting Moses, before the law was given, come up the hill, as we've seen in Matthew 17, and not even let the elders of the people come near to worship him until the blood had been sprinkled. Why would he wall away the Shekinah and the folded wings of the cherubims and the swords not ready and poised only after the blood of the sacrifice had been sprinkled and according to God's terms he'd approached? I don't believe that God hunts out Cain, sits down on a rock and talks to him. Cain came back again after his evil deed, and the Lord said unto him, where's Abel, thy brother? You're both supposed to be here if you want me to interpret. You're both supposed to bring your sacrifice. He knew, but he's going to make Cain tell him. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. Probably chasing some dumb sheep somewhere. God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And can't you see, O Cain? You watch him. And you analyze personality, and you see the traits. Spoiled brat that he was. Oh, this is my little darling. Look what God gave me. Name him possession, mine. He grows up, he's going to bring his product to God. Now God punishes him. No falling on his face and saying, "Oh, Lord, I have sinned, be merciful." He's more concerned about the punishment than the sin he committed. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Look into your nature and mine, because the old nature of Cain dwells in all of us. "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." They'll worry about him. "The Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Again, you find the weight of evidence that God's presence was to be found in a place of his designation. God hadn't come out there where he was. He now leaves the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And the word Nod, you can write it in the margin, means wandering. And he wandered ever after. Now I want to take you back to Hebrews. Hebrews 11 says of Abel, and follow me closely as we go to the table of the Lord now on this basis. By faith. Literally, by the means of faith, Abel offered unto God a more sacrifice, more excellent sacrifice. I said God established a place. God established a time. God also established a means or a way. It was not by chance that Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice. It was not a guessing game, and they found out after they got there which one God would approve. Otherwise, Abel accidentally stumbled upon that which God would take as more excellent. God's word says, by faith, by deliberate hanging of his body on an agreement of the mind, he established for his style a pattern that was a faithing pattern. And God's word says, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no way you're going to act by faith apart from the seed of the word. And that is proof positive that God had given his word the kind of sacrifice that he would accept. Otherwise, Abel would not have been acting in faith. He would have been acting in guess. God is merciful. And even then, as he had clothed his mother and his father with skins, and by the very clothing he put on them, he established they had to have a covering. And the basis of standing in God's presence was the sacrificial blood shed of another. For God had said, long before they ate that apple, for sin comes death. And life resided in the blood. And for sin comes death, the life of the blood must be spilled. And to cover them, he taught in their garments, there must be spilling of blood for atonement to occur. The covering must be based upon the shed blood and the spilled life. And he had given a place of access. He had given a time of access. And he had taught them to bring the sacrificial lamb. There's only one difference between Cain and Abel. They were born of the same parents. They were conceived apart from the heart of God and out of his presence. They were under a sentence of death. They fell short of God's glory. Only one thing gave them access. They could, by faith, act on God's word, whether they liked it or understood it or not. God's plan was bring a sacrifice. Cain would not accept God's way. Now, what is repentance? And what is sin? Sin, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. What is the deliverance, atonement? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Repentance, turn from my way to his way. God said, and if he would do what he did then, not except Cain, in that limited early beginning of Revelation. But as the book of Hebrews says, if every jot and tittle of God's word delivered by angels was carried out, how much more will he indict us who have received the word from his own eternal Son, his only begotten Son? There's only one door, folks. And yet, in revival circles today, we will say, okay, I will accept the blood of Jesus as sufficient for me if I can bring a bowl of fruit. But I must somehow add something of myself, something of my product, in order to stand in his presence. God's way humbles the pride, takes all self out of it, not of anything I can bring. There's only one basis for standing acceptable in God's presence: the blood of the slain lamb. And I'm right back where I've been for 24 months. There is only one way of access: the lamb slain from the foundation of the world that we remember at this table. Not of anything I can bring. Cain's way caters to the pride. Cain's way improves upon the gory spectacle. Cain's way takes the blood out. Cain's way is more modern, more sophisticated, more self-edifying. But God wrote the terms. And it doesn't matter whether I like the gory spectacle or not. And believe me, Calvary is not something pretty. Jesus died for your sins and mine. And there's no other way to stand in his presence. I will say it till I'm 120 if Jesus tarries. The reverse side of that coin is the lamb was enough. Cain may have been better looking. He may have been better outwardly in every respect. And Cain might have more access in some modern settings than Abel would. But all Abel needed was the lamb. That's all he needed. Didn't matter what had gone on out there in the field. When he brought the lamb, there God had respect under the sacrifice. Don't let any guilt stand in front of this table. Were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be a gift too small. In short, whatever you got, it ain't enough. Your standing is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And as God gave that means to them, he gave a means to us. And by faith, what was the faith? He just simply hung his body in an obedient action on that which God's word said was enough. How do you get saved? In obedient action, you hang your body on what God's word says is enough. And Romans 10 says, we're not to think we have to go get him up there or down here and bring him up, bring him down. The word's already nigh, it's in your mouth, speak it forth. And the same word of God that made Abel stand accepted in his presence lets me stand in the knowledge, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't let guilt stand here. Your very attention to your inadequacy is a question mark on the adequacy of the sacrifice. Put your attention on the manner Abel had to bring a sacrifice. You have to remember Jesus, because once for all, he offered that sacrifice and it was enough. That's all we need. Do you need healing tonight? It's here. The covering is there. He bore your sicknesses, and with his stripes you were healed. Do you need forgiveness? And I worry about that sharp cleavage between that moment you accept his grace and ever after. You need it just as much today as you did when you started. His death and his covering took care of the sins you'll commit tomorrow, as well as the sins you committed yesterday and the ones you're committing today. And this same Hebrews letter said, how are you going to make it to the obtaining of the promise? You continue steadfast the way you started. How'd you start? With the heart you believe, with the mouth you confess. How do you keep going? With the heart you believe, with the mouth you confess. And you hang in there to the end. Whatever you do, as Jim Song said, to ever comprehend what God has done, makes you say, can I do less than be my all, my whole? That's a worthy response. That is walking worthy of the vocation wherein we're called. But that's not what saves you. You can walk around this table night and day, and you can add to your life imitation of Christ and righteous behavior till you die, and you'll never make it in. It's him that covered you. And in response to that, then walk, exhibiting to a world and to him your love for what he did. But don't cloud your view of the table. Let no guilt be here, but come and accept that which is precious to him, the adequacy of the sacrifice. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Abel came worshiping. Next Sunday night, we're going to look at Enoch, who walked by faith. Abel came worshiping in faith. And then we're going to look at Noah, whose testimony condemned the world with the witness of faith. But right now, we're going to worship like Abel did as we go to this table and remember the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Jesus paid it all. That is why it's amazing grace. The night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Peter, looking back, said, with the bruises of the one ye were healed. God took care of that too. And that, I suppose, he's being nice to us, because the further you get from the source of life, the more ignorant we've become, until recent years when medical science turned it around and life started getting shorter and diseases started getting greater. I doubt that Cain and Abel had too much sickness when they came. They weren't that far removed from God. And God put the icing on the cake in what he did at Calvary, because he's the source of life and access is provided. The veil was rent when Jesus died, and we have access to a throne of grace. God just put the little additive on. The blood symbolized in this fruit of the vine was the shedding of his life, and that removed the barrier. God just spilled over this. You can take it tonight. Take the bread, and by the bruises of him,
ye were healed. Move out from underneath it and let him bear it and be healed in Jesus' name. Shed blood, humiliating to man's effort. But I don't care if you've been a Christian for 40 years, this is your covering. Everything else may affect some of your rewards, but this is the door. By grace are you saved, that not of works lest any should boast. And he took the cup, says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. I'm in that you, and you're in that you. And all we got to do, if we've never said it, say, Lord, save me. The rest of us have already done it. Amazing grace. Thank him for his grace as we partake.